All right, let's get into the Word. You can open to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We are going to finish up talking about fundamental truth number 9, sanctification. And the next one is going to be the church and its mission, which I'm really excited about because we're going to not only define what the church is, we're going to talk about spiritual gifts and all that kind of stuff. But we may just barely start that tonight, but probably not. So let's just review from last week. Sanctification, the Greek word hagiosmos, and it means an act of separation from that which is evil and a dedication unto God. It's the same root word as hallow, holy, and consecrate, and saint. Sanctification is in one aspect positional and instantaneous, and in another aspect it's practical and progressive. When you are born again, your spirit is immediately made alive as a new creation in Christ, but your soul then begins a process of sanctification and renewal. Sanctification is the means by which God brings you to be what he wants you to be, the image of Christ. Justification, redemption, and regeneration deal with my pardon from sin. Sanctification deals with my deliverance from sin's power. The process of sanctification involves cleansing from defilement and conforming to the likeness of Christ. It will be complete when we receive our glorified bodies. For those of you that think you're already there. So just want to let you know. So that's kind of where we stopped last time. Sanctification is just taking justification seriously. And what I want to finish up with is talking about God's methods of sanctifying us. There's basically four things that happen for us to be sanctified, or I should say have to happen. The first one is to be united or identified with Christ. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. And by the way, if you've ever struggled with ongoing sin and ever struggled with trying to get victory over something, Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 will absolutely show you deliverance. They are the passages that really help you with this. So Romans 6, verse 1 through 5. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians that put the great emphasis on the physical act of water baptism. The physical act of water baptism is just demonstrating what God has already been doing inside of us. And there's whole denominations that make a big deal that you got to baptize this way. You got to baptize in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, or you got to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I'm not really against somebody baptizing in the name of Jesus. I just don't believe it's a biblical formula. But I don't believe it's a formula. It's the only formula, if you want to get technical, given in the scriptures is in Matthew 28:19. I baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you want a formula, that's the formula. But how many know a formula will never save you? You can't plug in a formula and get to Jesus. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. What's important is what has happened inside of you when you go down in the water and what it represents. It shows that in Christ, we've been united to Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So in all aspects of his death, burial, and resurrection, we are able to identify with him, which means in his death, we are able to put to death the flesh, and his burial and then his resurrection, we are able to come up out of the grave with him in newness of life and walk in the resurrection power that he walked in. But it's a process that we need to learn. So that's the most important thing. If you don't do this, if you don't unite with Christ and identify with Christ, you're not going anywhere else. So this is step one. Secondly, knowing. We identify and then we know him. And there's some things we need to know. Verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now, if you read that saying, well, that was Jesus, you're missing the whole point of identifying with Jesus, because everything he did, we can do. The way he lived is as we should be able to live on this earth. And so our old man, we have to know, do you know that your old man was crucified with him? And if your old man was crucified with him, that means the body of sin is done away with and we don't have to be slaves to sin. But you gotta sin a little bit every day, Pastor. Isn't that what you've heard all your life? You've just gotta sin a little bit every day? That's a fallacy. That's nowhere taught in Scripture. You're certainly capable of sinning a little bit every day, and a whole lot of people do. And I've had seasons in my life where I did sin a little every day. And sometimes I sinned a lot in every day. But it doesn't mean I had to. It doesn't mean it was inevitable. And here's the whole thing. If we died with Christ, we also shall live with him. Because the whole thing is in being in Christ and the dominion that he has over sin. He's completely dead to sin once for all. Jesus never has a day where he falls into sin, right? And if I'm in him, I don't have to have that day either. It's me making sure I'm in him or abiding in Christ that brings me to that place. Then the third thing is hard for us to do. It's reckoning. Verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you reckon yourself to be dead to sin? Because most of us walk around, well, I'm just weak. I know I'm going to fall. I just can't do it. And that's just who I am. It's not who you are in Christ, but you do have to reckon yourself. Now, this should be easy for us to take because we're in Kentucky. Because if you want to do something, you say, well, I reckon. So this is what you're doing. You're reckoning yourself to dead to sin. Sanctification is not the eradication of the ability to sin. You'll always be able to sin in this life, nor is it suppression, which is the huge mistake we all make, struggling by willpower to maintain outward composure and conformity, trying to beat down that thing that's trying to get out of us. That is not what we're talking about when we're talking about sanctification. And as a matter of fact, if you could achieve that, if you could do that, and I've known people, they've achieved it for years, and then all of a sudden, it breaks out, and they do it again. But if you could achieve it, who would get the glory? You, not God. And God's all about him getting glory, not me. So sin is not dead, but the Christian can be dead to sin by reckoning himself dead. That is a mathematical term. It means to compute, to count, to take into account. In other words, no matter what I feel like, no matter what I want to act like, I reckon, okay, I am dead to sin according to what Jesus said. I'm going to believe him instead of my thoughts, my feelings, my circumstances. I'm going to believe Jesus, that I am indeed dead to sin and I don't have to do this. We reckon two things. Number one, the old man has died and the sinful nature is powerless over the new nature. Let me say that again. The old man has died and the sinful nature is powerless over the new nature. If the sinful nature had power over your new nature, then you're basically saying the sinful nature has power over Jesus, because your new nature is the power of the Holy Spirit that has, let me say it real country, has borned you again. When you got born again, the Holy Spirit came into your spirit and made you a new creation. And the second thing we reckon is we are alive to God. We have a new nature. And most Christians try to deal with sin by focusing on not sinning. That's the worst way to do it. Because I use this illustration often. Don't think of a red-faced monkey. Now, usually if you try not to think of a red-faced monkey, what do you think of? A red-faced monkey. That's all you can think of. If you focus on your sin that you don't want to do, all you're going to think about is that thing you don't want to do, and before long you're going to want to do it. And so the answer is not to try to beat that thing down. The answer is to take your thoughts and your mind and put them where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. We reckon by faith, not by feelings. We are under new management, even though the old boss has left the place a mess. He didn't clean up before he moved out. But you have to occupy your mind with the provisions of Christ that he has made. Now, either he's made provision for you to be victorious over sin, or he's a liar. And we all know Jesus is no liar. So he's made provision, but you have to reckon on that provision as being for you, something that you can obtain in this life. Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, what is it? So is he. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. So keeping your heart is so important. Look at Matthew 12:33. And we've all heard that little phrase, garbage in, garbage out. Whatever you think upon, whatever you meditate upon, that's going to get in your heart. That's, as I've said many, many times, what's down in the well is going to come up in the bucket. You keep putting the wrong stuff down in the well, the wrong stuff will come up in the bucket when you pull the bucket up. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. So if our mouth speaks certain things, we can say, oh, I just made a mistake, or we can make whatever excuse we want, but it wouldn't have come out your mouth if it wasn't down there. So when those things have happened to me, and they have, I'm the pastor. But those things have happened to me, and when they have, I don't try to make excuses for it. I say, God, how did that get in there? What have I been putting in there? And God, purge me, cleanse me, get that garbage out of there so I don't, the fruit of my life does not line up with that. I look over at Matthew 15:18. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Now, the culture around us, TV, probably everybody you work with, maybe some of the people you go to church with, they're always trying to stuff something into you. They're always trying to get you to receive something that is ungodly, aren't they? I mean, you can't even watch any kind of a TV show anymore without stuff happening. And you're like, man, Pam and I, so many times we thought, well, that looks like that might be a good series. And we get started and we're like, good Lord. And we end up having to go somewhere else. But it's a sad thing of our culture that sometimes we just fast forward to it because we want to watch the thing, right? I know you're better than that, but sometimes I fall into that. Let's see, Romans 8 and verse 5. Romans 8:5, for those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You see the importance of where you set your mind. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. So, let's read one more verse. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. One more. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That is such a deep passage of Scripture. But if you are reckoning that you are alive in the Spirit and the flesh does not have to have dominion over you, then when you focus your mind on the things of the Spirit, then you can overcome and the flesh can be as if it's dead. Even if it's a sin that you were addicted to for years and years and years. If it's dead, it's dead, right? If you smack a dead person, are they going to smack you back? No, they won't respond at all because they're dead. The problem is we like to keep a little life in the flesh. But we have to resolve to ourselves that we want the old man completely dead. And the old man screams bloody murder when you get serious about putting to death the flesh. Look at Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 3. Now this particular passage set me free years ago. I'd been a Christian for a while, and I kept just doing dumb stuff and falling into this stuff, and I just got so frustrated. It's like, God, why? You know I love you. I don't want to do this stuff. What is going on here? And he directed me to this passage. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And the Lord just gave that to me in a very practical way, that even if I'm in the throes of temptation, this phone is my mind, and I'm my mind is in the throes of temptations. I'm thinking on this thing. And when Jesus says, set your mind on the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, I deliberately take my mind and set it over here on the things of Christ, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And it is a proven fact of psychology. You cannot think of two things at the same time. Even if these feelings and everything are bombarding you, if you will make the practice, if I can put it that way, of setting your mind on the things of God, then you're not going to be able to think of those things much longer. And it's going to transfer to where you're thinking of the things of Christ. And then your spirit is going to come alive and going to want to do the things of the spirit instead of the things of the flesh. It does take, if I could say it this way, practice. And by that, I don't mean that your rigid self-discipline is going to deliver you. I mean, you need to be serious about believing when I set my mind on the things above, then Jesus is going to give me his stuff, and I don't even have to think about the other stuff. I don't have to put my boxing gloves on and fight with it, because you're going to wear out and lose. If you think upon things that appeal to the old nature will begin to dominate. Who's done that? Everybody sitting here has done that. If you think on the things of Christ, the new nature will thrive. That's just how it works. The eagle that soars does not worry itself about crossing rivers. So it isn't that we beat sin, it's that we rise above it. We soar over it because we're lifted by Christ, not because we're really strong people and we've got more willpower than your average Christian. A person that thinks that way is in sin then. They're in the sin of pride, you know. The cross has removed sin's authority over us, not our ability to sin if we submit to its authority. In other words, sin is always coming along wanting you to submit to its authority. And if you buy the lie that you have to, like I said earlier, you just have to sin a little bit every day. If you buy that lie, then you'll end up doing exactly what it wants you to do. Which brings me to the fourth, and this is where the rubber meets the road thing, is yielding or presenting. Back in Romans 6 and verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Before Christ, that old sin just came along and you're like, I thought when I became a Christian, I wouldn't be tempted with any of this stuff anymore. And there it is again. And you just feel like, what's the use? I might as well. But this says you have a choice now. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What are your members? Your hands, your feet, your body. It's very practical. You can either present them to God to be used, or you can present them to sin to be used, to the devil to be used. A lot of people poo-poo the importance of being in church consistently. I'm not saying that you keep a chart and you say, okay, I made Sunday morning, I made Wednesday night, and you know, I've done that for a year and now I'm good. No. It's a matter of you're presenting yourself to God for service. When you come to worship him, you have presented yourself to him. If you come with that attitude and say, God, here I am, whatever you want to do with me, I'm yours. When you do that, you've presented yourself, presented your members as instruments of righteousness. And that can carry over in every day of your life. Amen? We should get up every day and say, okay, Lord, I'm yours. What do you have for me today? And you're presenting yourself as an instrument of righteousness. Let's see. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Key phrase there, under grace. You overcome by grace, not by keeping the law, which we always try to do. What then, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey? This is the key passage. To whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. That's where we all struggle, because we don't want to be anybody's slave. I'll serve you, Lord, but you know what the difference between serving and being a servant is? When you present yourself as a servant, you have no choice in what you do. Your master determines. Your master says, okay, servant, do this. Whereas our idea of serving in the church is, there's that and that. I'll do that, but don't ask me to do any of this other stuff, God. And my answer to that is, who do you think you are? I mean, if you're his servant, you're his servant. You don't choose how you serve. You let him choose how you serve, which is always the best thing for you, right? But God be thanked, verse 17, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So it's really is a matter of presentation, how you present yourself to the Lord. Your will is the steering wheel of your soul. It is not what accomplishes what you want. It is simply the steering wheel. Your will decides, okay, I'm going to present myself to God over here, not to sin over here. At that point, your power ends, your ability to do it. At that point, but once you begin to point the car toward God and grace, then grace takes over. And grace begins to manifest its strength and power in your life. Who remembers that song, Jesus Take the Wheel? Cheesy, I know. But you can say, Jesus take the wheel. Or you can say, well, look how good I can drive. You just sit there in the passenger seat, Lord, and give me directions. We're happy to receive directions from him. Again, we do it selectively. Okay, God, give me some answers. Give me some direction here in this area. And oftentimes the Lord will start talking to you about this area. He said, I want to deal with this before we deal with this. And we're like, no, I'm not asking you about that. I just want to know about this. And in my life, whenever I do that, God doesn't reject me. He just goes silent until I'm willing to talk about what he wants to talk about. And you can go through long periods of silence. It's not that God went anywhere or moved anywhere. It's that you're not willing to go where he is. As soon as you are, he'll start talking again. Now, sometimes him not talking is him talking loudly. I've experienced that anyway. So whoever you present yourself to for service is who you will serve. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, said, the real secret of an unsatisfied life lies too often in an unsurrendered will. I've certainly found that to be true. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Let's turn there. 1 John 3, 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. That word lawlessness is anomia. Anytime you see an a in front of any Greek word, that's a negative of that word, anomia. So this means the condition of being without law because of ignorance or because of violating it. Rejection of the law or will of God by the substitution of the will of self. You become a law unto yourself. So somebody is going to be the sheriff, either you or God. So lawlessness is simply not following the word of the Lord in preference for your own law, if you will. Look at Matthew 7, 21. Matthew 7 and 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice, here's the word, lawlessness. In other words, we confuse God's grace and gifting upon our life with being right with God. And do you remember a story where God used a donkey, spoke through a donkey to the prophet? And that prophet, Balaam, he prophesied accurately, didn't he? Does anybody remember the fate of Balaam? When Israel took Moab, they killed Balaam. The point being that even though he had great giftings and anointings, it did not get him anywhere with God, because God is always looking at our heart. And doing the will of my Father in heaven is not a works thing. It involves works, but you can only do the will of your Father in heaven if you're doing it from the heart. And in other words, I can't do anything that's pleasing to God unless it's by what? Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So whatever I do for the Lord, I do by grace or by faith through grace, or by grace through faith. That's how you get saved, by grace through faith. And that's how you do anything in the kingdom, by grace through faith. And so it's actually his power that is doing it through you, but you are presenting yourself as a servant and allowing him to use you by his grace, and it takes faith on your part. And this is a scary passage of scripture, isn't it? We prophesied in your name. I've prophesied in his name. Cast out demons in your name. I've cast out some demons in my ministry. Done many wonders in your name. I don't know how wonderful things I've done, but I have prayed for people and seen them healed instantly. Prayed for one person that was dead and they came to life. I mean, it's that's pretty powerful stuff, but not one of those things buys me an entrance into the kingdom. They had to do, in fact, all of those things were things that Jesus did, the grace of God did, not that I did. And if I begin to think that I did them, I'm getting a lot of trouble. So it's practicing lawlessness. It's thinking that I've got the right to make my own rules. I've got the right to live how I want, regardless of what God wants. And most of us are conditioned by virtue of being Americans to basically ask God to bless us and show us how to prosper and show us how to do things right so that our lives will be blessed. There's nothing wrong with believing God wants to prosper you and that God wants to bless your life. He does want to bless your life. But he only wants to really do that if you first present yourself as a slave. So I guess Bob Dylan asked the question, you got to serve somebody. So whose slave are you? That's the question. No other question's important if you can't answer that question, that God is your master. So remember Cain and Abel? They brought an offering. They both brought an offering to God. But the Bible says that God rejected Cain's offering and accepted Abel's offering. Why was that? Abel brought him from the flock. He was a herdsman. He brought God something from the flock. In other words, blood had to be shed for his offering to be acceptable. Cain brought, he was a farmer, and he brought vegetables. And God rejected that because God is not receiving something that's not a blood offering. He set the precedent when he covered Adam and Eve. And here's the difference between the two guys. Obedient faith versus reasoning. Cain said, you know what? I'm a farmer, so this is what I've got to give. Why would God make me go buy a cow for my brother and sacrifice that to him? And as soon as we start saying, well, now, God, I know you said that, but I think this, as soon as we say that, we are getting into our own carnal reasoning and not into obedient faith, because God only honors obedient faith. Adam and Eve, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. True faith operates out of obedience rather than a sense of right and wrong. Let me say that again. True faith operates out of obedience rather than a sense of right and wrong. We all have a sense of right and wrong, but how many know that we've all been raised in a fallen family? We've been raised in a fallen world, and sometimes our idea of what's right isn't really so right, and our idea of what's wrong isn't really so wrong. Amen? I know people that believe if you've got a tattoo, you're going to hell. Well, that's a church idea, but it's not a biblical idea, right? And there's lots of things that we believe things like that and we don't even realize it. We think we are believing something biblical until we examine it closely. The law of gravity does what? It ensures that anything that you drop, the law of gravity says that's going to fall on the ground. In fact, watch this. I don't even have to look. I know where it's going because I believe in the law of gravity. Well, my illustrations don't always work out. But there's also something called the law of lift. The law of lift overcomes the law of gravity. An airplane works with the law of lift, even though gravity is still operating just as strongly as before that airplane goes down the runway. Because of the law of lift, the airplane can defy gravity and go above it. That's what happens when we submit ourselves to the Lord and overcome sin. The law of lift in the spirit takes over. The law of gravity is still there. You could still sin any minute. You cut the engine off on the plane, you're going down. But as long as you're trusting in that plane, you're going to overcome. So in a nutshell, victory over sin and holiness is not achieved by trying to wrestle your flesh into submission or by making it better. You will never make your flesh any better than it is right now, which is rotten to the core. Your flesh will always be rotten. You'll never improve it. But we always come up with ingenious ways to improve our flesh. It's not going to work. Just give it up. It's not going to happen. But you do it by total surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. That's how you do it. Romans chapter 7, we'll finish up with that chapter. I want to walk through the entire chapter with you. Because it's funny, a lot of people read this to give themselves license or excuse to sin. But that is not what Romans chapter 7 is teaching us. Romans 7, let's start with verse 1. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has a dominion, has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she was has married another man. The law was what you were married to, and then when you came to Christ, that husband died, and now you have a new husband called grace. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, all you've got to do is know the law says, thou shalt not. And something inside of you says, oh, but I want to now. I didn't even think about it till you said that, but now I want to. That's what the flesh does. The sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we could serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. Did you catch that? The law itself, which is good, that says you can't do it, inflames your flesh to want to do it. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. Think of when you were a child, 4, 5, 6 years old. You didn't even think about some of the stuff you think about now, right? I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just as good. In other words, God expects you not to commit adultery, not to murder. He expects you to keep all the law. But then he wants you to understand you can't keep it. The only one that can keep it is who? Jesus. So the only way you're going to keep it is to be in Jesus. Verse 13, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Let me stop there. How many of us have this little thing in us that say, well, I'm basically a good person. No, you're not. You're rotten to the core until Jesus. And then he brings whatever goodness you're going to have into you. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Now, we all start saying right here, nodding our heads, yep, that's me. That's me. Yep, I understand that. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. In me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Yet we keep trying to improve our flesh. We've just got it. In fact, years ago, when I would get a fleshly desire or something tempted me real bad or bad thoughts, I got to where I could pretty much say, that's just like me. But God, I want to do what you want. And so I turn away from it, usually. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law warring in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Many people read this and say, yeah, see, Paul had the same struggles I have, and he's basically saying, no big deal. It's okay to walk in sin because you're only human. You hear that? You're only human. I beg to differ. You are not only human. You are human, but you're way more than human if you're in Christ. You have a supernatural spirit of God in you. And so you don't have to live as an only human, and you certainly don't have to yield to sin in your life. So at this point, most people stop reading, and they don't understand that Paul is not talking about how he lives every day. Paul is talking about the difference between the flesh and the spirit, between the flesh and grace, and that even though the flesh wants him to do all these things, and his willpower is powerless to stop him, it's a place of misery when you live like that. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I don't know about you, but I've been to that place, and God, I mean, I'm just filthy, you know? Am I going to be like this the rest of my life? The answer is you don't have to be. Because he gives the answer in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. In other words, he's saying your flesh is always going to sin. Nothing good about it. So you have to set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth, on the things of Christ, not on the things of the flesh. And you'll be victorious in your walk. Questions? It's exactly 8 o'clock. Isn't that see how miraculous God is to stop me at 8 o'clock? Any questions? All right.
I know it's the Holy Spirit that does it.
Yes.
So is it, when you say fix your mind on things above, or, God doing it, are you, so people talk about abiding in Christ a lot, you hear that. But from a practical standpoint, what does that look like? You know, like when you're abiding in Christ, or you're setting your mind on things above from your day-to-day, what does that practice look like?
Did my mic just die?
No. He just died, yeah.
Oh, it did? Oh.
Well, that's good. Good use of batteries. I'll just talk loud. For me, that means, personally, worship and the Word of God. And prayer. So those three things, as if I'm being bombarded, I need to worship. I need to get in the Word. I need to memorize Scripture. I mean, a verse a day will not keep the devil away. We need to saturate ourselves in the Word of God. I love the illustration of a sponge. A sponge is, scientifically speaking, when it's wet, it's more water than sponge. So we need to saturate ourselves like sponges in the Word of God so that when we get squeezed, the Word of God is what comes out. Amen?
Yeah.
If you don't know the Scriptures, you're going to get beat up. You really will. The more you know the Scriptures, the less leverage the flesh and the devil have on you. So,
That's what it looks like for me.
How do you prevent yourself, or I guess you don't prevent yourself, I guess probably the Holy Spirit, but I guess, how do you not let it turn into this legalistic thing that it's like, oh, okay, well, I've prayed, I've read my Bible, and I've worshiped today, or whatever it is for whoever you are. I think it's easy to kind of fall into these patterns. At least I could just speak on behalf of myself. Fall into these patterns, and it still feels as though, at least for me, at times, that I'm still like, I'm just doing these things to prevent myself from doing X, Y, Z.
Right.
But to me, that's not really, that's still not.
That's not free.
It's not abiding in Christ. It's still, right. There's still this level of, well, because I prayed, read my Bible, and worshiped today, that's why I'm able to walk in freedom today instead of God did it. You know, I'm just being completely transparent. There are times where that's...
We've all been there.
Yeah.
And so, you do what you know to do, mm-hmm. and then you have to wait on the Lord.
Yeah.
Because He's really the one that does it. So, sometimes you've done everything you can do. You pray, you've read your Bible, you've worshiped, you're continuing to worship, mm-hmm. and there's no change, no breakthrough, and God, I wait on you. Your heart is turned toward the Lord. And He comes through in the right time, and it does teach you about the difference between walking legalistically and walking in grace.
Right.
So that's kind of a process we all have to learn. Yeah. Yes.
I think some of it too, though, is recognizing that, you know, there may be seasons where the first thing you do each morning is you get up and you go to the Word and you're in prayer and you're able to sit and focus that time. Then there's other seasons that may not be the first thing you do in the morning, even though that was a great pattern and, you know, it really set your day off. There's times when, you know, that happens in the car right on the way to work or later in the day, you're still committed to that because you know it's
yep.
necessary. It's your food and nourishment. But,
yeah. You know, it is really good to have patterns in your life of reading, word, worship, and praying every day. But I used to be real stuck on being disciplined, really strictly disciplined. I realized that sometimes I was just trusting in my discipline.
Right.
And now, sometimes I miss a day getting in the Word in prayer.
Mm-hmm.
I don't feel a little condemnation of that.
Right.
And I just say, okay, Lord, sorry I didn't spend any time with you today. Let's pick it up right here. You know? And He's so gracious about that. So, we can all, most of us have a bent one way or the other. Some of us are bent real legalistically, and others are bent real permissively. And, you know, we all know those people that, you know, me and Jesus, we're just walking down the road, and, you know, I'm free in Christ. I don't have to read my Bible. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to do this or that. And those people are usually just messed up. But then you got the legalistic people. Those are the ones that run people out of church.
Yeah.
You know,
they're best.
You got everything in between. That, which again, that's where it always comes back to and boils down to your personal relationship with Jesus. Nobody can walk that walk for you. We can give you helpful pointers, so to speak, but only we can walk our walk with Jesus. All right. If anybody needs prayer, I'll be happy to pray with you. Father, thank you for your good word that sets us free. Jesus Christ.